do want to give you an update on where we're at and things. You might have noticed when you pulled up into the parking lot today that there is activity going on the roof of our sanctuary even now. Sad that that has to happen on the Lord's Day. We would prefer to be able to invite those gentlemen in to preach the gospel, but we are also eager to get back to worshiping in our sanctuary. And with the possibility of rains looming next week, there is an urgency to the work that is going on. The roof will likely be finished close to next Sunday, but the idea that we might be able to be back in the sanctuary next Sunday is kind of a pipe dream, because there are several other things that need to happen in order for that to take place. We did have a rough inspection this week, which is a good thing. We passed that rough inspection, which allowed that work that's going on in the sanctuary to be happening today. We will have to have a final inspection. We will have to have all the drywall that has been damaged repaired, and all the mold that grew swabbed out and sanitized. And then we'll have to have a scheduled test so that we make sure that there are no more spores in the air. So there are some steps that have to happen, one of which is the roof, but there are more things that must fall in place before we can be back in our sanctuary again. So we will be in this location in here in the fellowship hall at least one more Sunday, we're guessing, maybe two, but hopefully the Lord is going to wrap these things up. He is a good God, and He does things sometimes that we don't think can happen. So we're hoping and praying that soon we will be back together worshiping in the sanctuary. We are in Romans chapter 2 today, and we are doing our best to keep in mind the glory of the risen Christ, the salvation that we have in Him, especially as we're having to work through some of the dark truths of our own sin and the weight that that sin brings into our lives. We are going to be looking at verses 14 through 16, so if you have your Bible and you want to follow along, those are the verses that I will be reading today as we continue to work through this magnificent letter that Paul the Apostle has written for the benefit and blessing of the body of Christ. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless our time meditating on His Word. Almighty God, we thank You for eyes that can see. We pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us through this text, and we would begin to have a better and stronger understanding of what it means that all men have, to some degree, the law written upon their heart, that they have an understanding, Lord God, that there is a good and that there is an evil, and that the difference between the two is defined by You and by You alone. Help us to understand that difference, and help us to rejoice, especially those who have the Spirit, God, those who have been trusting in the Lord and who are walking by faith. Help us to rejoice in the fact that we have an even clearer picture of that law now that You are dwelling within us. And for those who have not yet trusted in You, Lord God, I pray that You would be working salvation in them in the way that only You can. Help us, God, to rejoice in the opportunity we have to communicate with You through prayer like this. But we know that You communicate to us primarily through Your written word. And so help us, God, to enjoy this study of Your revelation. Help us to understand what it is You want us to know about You. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the danger of judgments is in view in these verses. Verse 16 specifically keeps the conversation grounded in this important crisis that looms over all who do not trust in the work of Jesus Christ, whether they be Jewish or whether they be Gentiles. Paul has just emphatically reminded his reader that the Lord is impartial in how He judges. That is what we thought about last week as we gathered together, this impartial judgment of God that does not play favorites, that looks at sin as sin and must see payment for sin in order for the justice of God to be proclaimed in the world. And so as we think about these things, that the Lord is impartial in how He judges, we remember that we are descended all from one man, Adam. Because our connection to Him, we have a guilt that we inherit even before we have committed sin against our God. There is a guilt that is passed on to us from generation to generation that weighs upon our shoulders even before we draw our first breath. Adam, the first man, sinned as our representative, And so we share in the failure of his sin. This heritage that we have gained from him carries more importance than whatever notion of heritage that you have from your distant relatives that called America home before they first set foot in this nation. We have a further relative, one that is in common to all of us, no matter what our background is. And because we're connected to this first sinner, judgment is something that we have to figure out, something that we have to understand. The danger of judgment that every one of us is in is not only Adam's fault, though. We have not kept the law of God ourselves. Not only does he break the law, dooming us to rebellion, but we also follow in his footsteps by doing the same. Whether the codified law of the Jews, we have broken that, or as we will see today, the works of the law that is written on our hearts, we have broken that. Therefore, all men owe a deep and heavy legal debt to the Lord God. This difficult discussion is necessary. It's something we must meditate on. And Paul strategically places it here at this point in his letter because it is against this backdrop of despair and isolation from God that Paul is preparing to show to us the detailed and beautiful remedy of sin, which is only found in Christ Jesus. In the three verses that we're going to give our attention to today, we're going to see a shift in Paul. He's briefly going to shift our focus from the Jews to the Gentiles. He's been focusing mostly in chapter 2 on the misconceptions that many of his Jewish brothers and sisters have regarding this gospel. But his eventual goal is to also continue to help those Jews to understand that there is no one who is exempt from the law of God. The first statement that Paul makes is that Gentiles don't have the law like the Jews have the law. They don't have the law in the way that the Israelites do. The law was given to them by Moses. It was passed down from generation to generation. They have records of what God has revealed to them. They have a covenant arrangement by which they are supposed to live in obedience to this God who has established a relationship with them. But the Jews don't have that. God did not send Moses to speak to and to guide all the nations into a binding covenant agreement. This was the special benefit that God bestowed upon his particular people, Israel. They received prophetic instruction. They received the Ten Commandments. And it was to Israel that the Levitical law was communicated. God's special people were to be holy and set apart from other nations. And God had given them the information they needed to know how they might do that in a practical way day by day. But the Gentiles do not have that law. Paul will describe some of the ways that the law is an advantage to the Jews when we get to chapter 3. But for now, it's enough to know that the blessing of having the law and being counted as the keepers of the law is something that the Gentile nations did not enjoy. However, that doesn't mean that the Gentiles are completely lawless. That's important for us to grasp. The Gentiles did not receive the specific codified law written down on scrolls, passed down from generation to generation. But what we are told here is that they did have enough of an internal moral compass that they could identify when what they were doing was morally wrong. Now, to be clear, that didn't keep them from doing what was morally wrong necessarily, but it does mean that they were not oblivious to the fact that their actions had moral implications. Morality was not invented by God when Moses brought the Ten Commandments down from Mount Sinai. We know that, right? Before Moses, before Abraham, there already existed a standard of what constitutes right behavior and what constitutes wrong behavior. So that way back in Genesis chapter 4, even when Cain and Abel were presenting their sacrifices to Yahweh, and Abel's sacrifice was more pleasing to God. And Cain saw that and was jealous. And he went out to the field where his brother was, and he struck Abel down with a stone, killing him. God does not come out on the scene and say, "Oh, wow, this is bad. You know, I better make a law about murder so that no one does this again." That's not how God responds at all. He arrives and he confronts Cain. And he prosecutes Cain. God holds him accountable for what he has done, because even without a written law, even without tablets of stone, there is a sense in which the moral law of God and the works of obedience that it requires are written upon the hearts of each person. So they are in some ways obvious to us. The law of Moses is important. It defined the way that God's chosen people would uniquely operate in a relationship with him. But the law of Moses, while it was itself a moral law, was not what we would properly call the moral law. The moral law has always existed as an expression of good and holy character that God himself possesses and shows it in the way that he lives. This moral law applies to all people at all times. And there's a great amount of overlap between the moral law and the law of Moses. Obviously, God would not give an amoral law to the nation of Israel. The law that he gave, though it was in many ways very specific to them, was undergirded by this moral law. But a number of these instructions only applied to them and not to the whole world. Within the law of Moses, many positive laws were given that specifically applied to that covenant people at that period of time. Now, the word positive law here, I'm using a very specific and technical manner. When you hear the word positive law in terms of theology, we're not talking about laws that are optimistic and happy and hopeful laws. That's not what positive laws mean. In theology, when we say something is a positive law, we mean that is a regulation that God voluntarily gives to a specific people at a specific time. Positive laws are not laws that will endure forever necessarily. They are laws that have a limited intention and they have a limited scope. So positive laws are laws that are not strictly moral in and of themselves, but are to be followed because they are the command of God and God has authority over all that he has made. So let me give you an example of this so we can understand. We can make sure we're on the same page here. In the Neves house, we strive to follow the moral law of God. So we teach our kids to show honor to God and to not worship anything else. We teach them to honor their mom and their dad because their mom and dad are the two individuals that God has given to them to instruct them and to guide them and to provide for their needs. We teach them to not murder one another. That's an important one when you have 8 people living under the same roof. Sometimes you have to remind them that that's not okay. We teach them to tell the truth, right? These are all moral laws. They really should be universally followed. And in some manner, they are written on the laws of every person. But there are also a few practical rules in the Neves home that are not strictly laid out for us in the Bible, but we insist that our kids follow those laws anyway. On the front door, there is a deadbolt, like most people have, but there's another physical lock that is located about 5'6" off the ground on the side of the door, and we call that lock the super lock. And the super lock is a very important part of our home. Why? Because we live in Antioch, for one, and having an extra lock is never a bad idea. But more strategically, that lock is placed on the door in that position because we also have a little 4-year-old. And that little 4-year-old sometimes thinks it's fun to just go out and play in daddy's cars or to go figure out what's going on in the world outside where all that interesting noise is happening out on the street. And so we have this super lock so that if mom and dad happen to go somewhere and the big kids are looking after the little kids, they know that they have to lock the super lock so that their little sister will never wander out in the front yard or take a little trip down the street to try to go find where the park is at. So if you're in charge of Rosie, you need to have the super lock set or you're going to get in trouble in our house. Now, this is not a biblical rule, right? I try not to put too many extra biblical rules upon my kids. I want them to follow the law of the Lord, so I try not to add more than that. But it is a useful law, and it flows from a moral law. A moral law that does have a universal power to it. And that moral law is honor your father and mother. Trust that they know what is best for you. And when they tell you to do something, honor that because they're looking out for your heart. They're looking out for your safety. When it came to Israel, God did give them a great many positive laws that they had to follow simply because God knew his own people and God had a plan to bring glory to his name through his covenant people. He gave them civil laws. These were laws that were specifically to apply to the nation of Israel because Israel was more than just a group of people. It was a legitimate nation of its own. It was a political entity. This was a kingdom that God was ruling from heaven through people here on earth. And so many civil laws had to be enacted to make sure that there was peace in that land, to make sure that the people could interact with each other in good ways. Some of those civil laws continue on today, but many of those civil laws don't necessarily apply one-to-one to what we're doing today. There were many ceremonial laws that were given. Ceremonial laws were ways that God specifically wanted the Jews to worship him in that context, as that holy nation. And so there's probably many of those ceremonial laws that were important for the Israelites to follow that you can think today and realize we don't have to follow those laws today, right? They were told that if they were to sin against the Lord God, then there were several different ways that they could go about bringing an offering that would express contrite heart to the Lord God, that would help them to understand their need for forgiveness from the Lord. None of us brings a physical animal to be offered on an altar today to the Lord because those laws did what they were supposed to do and they have passed away. They are not useful like they were to the nation of Israel then because we have something that has replaced them, something better. We have Jesus Christ, the one holy sacrifice that renders every other sacrifice obsolete. So there are civil laws, there are ceremonial laws, and all of these have a moral flavor to them. But greater than both of these sets of laws is that moral law that will continue on forever. Due to the fact that those kinds of laws were positive laws, the Gentile was not guilty of sin if they enjoyed a nice BLT sandwich, bacon, lettuce, and tomato, because that law didn't apply to the Gentiles. That was a positive law for that specific nation. But a Jew who was to eat of a bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich would have been in violation of the positive laws that were given to the nation of Israel. They would have been partaking of the flesh of a pig, which was considered unclean by God. They were to set themselves apart from the other nations of the land by having a very specific diet that showed that they were trusting the provision of the Lord their God. Some positive laws are meant to accomplish a practical goal. And once that goal is met, they no longer have to remain law, and God can repeal them. And we see that's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 10, when the dietary laws of Israel are no longer applicable to those Jews who have trusted in Jesus Christ. BLTs are now okay. There will be a day when we no longer need to super lock our door, because Rosie's going to grow up, and she's going to learn what to do and what not to do. And we don't have to worry about so much her wandering out of the house and getting hurt or being swept up by somebody who sees this cute little girl wandering around the street. That super lock is useful for now, but it's not going to be necessary for the long term. The very first law of prohibition that we read of in the scriptures is, interestingly, a positive law. The fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that Adam was forbidden to eat, is that fruit wasn't intrinsically wicked in and of itself. God was simply giving a command to Adam so that Adam would have an opportunity to either obey him or disobey him. And since Adam disobeyed the Lord God, he failed the test, and all of mankind since then has been struggling with rebellion against the King of Kings. But there was nothing about the fruit itself that was inherently wicked. It was the disobedience to God that was particularly wicked. We don't have the fruit of knowledge of good and evil around here today. There's no prohibition from eating any fruits, really. But in that time, God made that law because it accomplished something important. It helped mankind to see their inherent struggle for obedience. Now, these positive laws are not completely detached from morality. Again, there are lessons to be learned through them, and the will of God is achieved when they're followed. But they're not the standard by which morality is determined. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, then it is very likely that when you hear the term law, what do you think of first? You probably think of 10 very important laws. You think of the 10 commandments, and you should. The 10 commandments are the framework that are intended to govern God's special people of Israel. And many of the civil laws that were given to Israel flow out of the framework of those 10 commandments. But understand, the moral law did not begin with Moses. I alluded to this earlier when I mentioned Cain and Abel. All those who died in the flood at the time of Noah, they were lawbreakers. And that's hundreds of years before the Ten Commandments are brought down and given to Israel from the Mount of Sinai. They were all doing what was right in their own eyes. They were all disregarding the law, the moral law that was written upon their hearts. They were living in increasingly wicked ways to the point where God, in remorse, decided to send a flood to eliminate man from the face of the world, with the exception of Noah and his family members. The towns of Sodom and Gomorrah are judged by God and destroyed by fire because of the sexual sins that they were guilty of committing there. That's far before the law of Moses is codified and given to the nation of Israel. Sexual morality still existed in that day. So it's not as if we were, it's not as if there was no sin before the Ten Commandments came. In fact, the Ten Commandments are the framework that are intended to govern God's special people of Israel, but they are at the same time the fundamental backbone of the moral law that governs not just Israel, but all of humanity. And what Paul is pointing out here in verses 14 through 16 is that man knows about this moral law. It is clear to him that there is a heavenly standard to behavior, even if we are also quite aware that we are unable to keep that heavenly standard in a consistent and a holy way. And so Romans 2, verses 14 through 16, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. There is an innate sense that right and wrong do exist. And there are things at work in our inner conscience that alert us to these laws, even though we may not know where they come from or why they are so important. If you see a man putting his hands on a woman in a violent way, or if you see a little child being assaulted by a grown-up, you don't have to consult some kind of morality reference, some manual, to tell you that that's actually not moral behavior. You know it is intrinsically wrong. You see it and you identify it right away. When someone who is married tries to come on to another person who's not their spouse, we know that right away that action's unjustifiable. There is not an excuse that makes that okay. When you're shopping at Lowe's and you see a couple of shady folks walk right through the door with a cart full of brand new tools that they did not pay for, do you need anyone to tell you that they're committing sin? No. We all already know it. The people with the cart know it. That doesn't mean we know how to follow the works of the law, but we do know that the moral law is real, and that there are consequences looming for those who ignore it. What a mercy that God allows this restraining sense of conscience in men. How many times has a person, even a person who has no respect for God and no care for his word, how many times have they desired to sin, to do something evil and wretched, but they did not sin because the voice of their conscience reminded them that it was wrong, and that God would not be pleased? Now, some of you may have experienced that today, where even before you came to church today, you had an urge to yell at one of your family members because they weren't going fast enough. You had an urge to run a stoplight because there was nobody else around and it was red for no reason. You wanted to break the law, but something innate in you said, no, you shouldn't do that. Do what is right. We recently learned about another sinful school shooting in the city of Nashville at a Christian school where three adults and three kids were shot by a woman. And I know that whenever something like that happens, we tend to think to ourselves, how can things like this occur? How could something so wicked be done by human beings? But when you know the heart of man and how it is exceedingly wicked and deceitful, you begin to marvel in a different way. How can we be so blessed that things like this don't happen every single day? How can man, who has so much potential for evil, live in relative peace with his neighbors such a high percentage of the time? The answer to that question is that there is a restraining grace of God, and much of this is thanks to the work of the law being written on the heart of every man. Now, in the society that we live in today, much effort has been made to sear that conscience. Much effort has been made to numb us to that inner voice that says, that's wrong, do not do it. We see a media around us all the time that is constantly pumping images of sinfulness as if it's something to be celebrated, as if it's something that's perfectly acceptable and normal for everyone to engage in. We see a boldness in the rebellion of people who are citizens of our nature, where despite the fact that they know things are wrong, that they're motivated to do even more wicked things than they've done before. They keep pushing the envelope. We see great deception, where people say that wicked things are actually the moral things that we all should do. And so there's much effort to try to sear this conscience and to quiet that voice of conscience within us. Not only that, constant exposure to sin makes us start to see that sin as less alien and strange and more common. And therefore, we see it as less dangerous than it really is. And yet we can know that the Lord will not allow the world to get to a point where it has completely forgotten the law of God. For the works of that holy law is imprinted on our very souls. Most hardened criminal who has a rap sheet a mile long and is guilty of crimes you would never even imagine doing, that criminal is still haunted by the feeling that he cannot escape, that the sin that he loves to commit is a violation of God's will. And he will have to one day answer to God for the things that he has done. Though the works of the law are somehow written on the heart, that doesn't mean that man's heart is inherently good. In fact, if we just turn back to what Paul told us in chapter 1, we remember that the wrath of God is revealed, in verse 18, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What truth do they suppress? They suppress the moral truth that is written upon their hearts. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So the existence of this law written upon our hearts does not mean that a man's heart is inherently good. The law is there. They are aware of it. But fallen man does not know how to overcome the original sin that he inherited from Adam in the first place. And so while this impression of God's law is inherently present in man, and it may have the power to restrain sin to a degree, it does not have the power to overcome sin and to make a sinful man holy. Remember what Paul says later in this letter to the Romans. He says in Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the things of the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So when the mind is set upon the flesh, in other words, when we are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, our mind cannot help but be hostile towards God. Our mind set on the flesh does not submit to God's law. In fact, we're told here that it is impossible for it to do so. It cannot submit to God's law in any kind of way that is honoring to him. Awareness is not the thing that makes us able to obey. So sin is not an information problem. Sin is not sin because people just don't know the right thing to do. Sin is sin because we cannot do the right thing unless God intervenes in our lives and changes our wicked hearts. One who cannot submit to God's law cannot be pleasing to God. So God will not keep a sinner around and simply let him remain a sinner. God will have to do something to judge that sin in a different way if he hopes to have fellowship with this person who has broken his law. It's not until our minds are set upon the Spirit that we experience life and peace. And this, of course, is not our work. It is a divine work. It takes God to change the mind of a sinner. So Paul is not presenting some alternate route to salvation here in verses 14 through 16. He's not saying, Follow the law that is written on your heart and you will live. He is merely pointing out that there is a knowledge of that law. We cannot pretend that we do not know about morality. I recently heard about one of my favorite writers. His name's Kevin DeYoung. You can get one or two of his books here in our bookstall. Kevin DeYoung was asked to do a graduation ceremony. Many of you right now are getting towards that season near summer where you're going to be sitting in the sun for a long period of time. You're going to have to hear speech after speech after speech. And so Kevin was asked to do a graduation ceremony. And his title was, "Don't Believe in Your Heart." So many graduations that I've gone to at secular schools, the opposite is preached. They say, believe in your heart, trust in yourself, follow your gut. And yet Kevin believed in part, according to the gospel that Paul is preaching to us in this book of Romans, that the heart of man is exceedingly wicked. And so to follow after the heart is to follow after this mind that is set on death and rebellion. And so he urged those students instead to trust in God's heart, to trust in the things that he reveals to us in his words. Now, if you want to understand Romans 2, verses 14 through 16, one of the major steps that we're going to have to take is to determine if Paul is speaking here to Gentiles who have been saved and who have been brought into a right relationship with God. Some people interpret it that way. Or we're going to have to determine whether he's talking about Gentiles in general, those who are lost and have not been brought near to God by being grafted into this root of Israel. So some have argued that Paul is making reference here not to saved Gentiles, or not to unsaved Gentiles, but to saved elect Gentiles. They argue that Paul is making use of Jeremiah 31 when he speaks of the law being written on a man's heart. So let me read to you Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. This Old Testament prophecy looks forward to a great change, this new covenant that God will bring about. It says in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So this is Jeremiah looking down the corridor of time with the help of God and proclaiming that there is hope on the horizon. There is a new covenant that is better than the covenant that Israel is currently connected to God by. There will be a covenant in which the law of God will no longer be on tablets of stone, but it will be etched into the heart of all who trust in the Lord. Now, thinking for a minute about what a covenant is and about what a covenant achieves, it is not hard to see that this particular covenant spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah was quite unique from the covenants that that men had experienced with God up to that point. Generally speaking, a covenant is a formal set of terms and guidelines that two participating parties each agree to abide by in order to secure proper relationship between those two parties. Now, there's more that can be said about covenants. There is threat of penalty for those who do not abide by the terms. There is promise of blessing and benefit from those who do abide by the terms. The goal of these covenants essentially is so that two parties might live at peace in harmony with one another. Since God is the creator of all things and by his very nature is far more qualified to establish an ordered relationship between himself and the people that he has made, it makes perfect sense that he, God, is the one responsible for determining the terms of the covenants by which he interacts with people. The new covenant that Jeremiah points far forward to has a particularly important feature that makes it very special. It makes it absolutely desirable. Within that new covenant, God promises to work in such a way that he brings transformation to the very heart of the individuals who enter into that covenant with him. That is remarkable, isn't it? This old covenant that Israel was in before Jesus came amounted to a test for man, whereby Yahweh says, "Here are the terms. If you keep them, you will be blessed. If you fail to keep them, there will be serious consequences. And then the virtues of or vices of man's heart are revealed as they succeed or fail to keep the covenant terms. But that is not how things are in this new covenant. This better arrangement is distinctly different in that God is generously promising to change the hearts of the people who enter into that covenant with him, to transform them internally so that they will, by his graceful contribution, now be able to not only understand the covenant, but to eagerly live it out with joy. God will remember their sin no more, their past failures to be obedient to the covenant that God had established with their forefathers will be forgiven. And they will not have to stand before God with the guilty burden of a rebellious heart weighing down upon them. How might that internal transformation be achieved? The prophet Jeremiah can only be referring to one thing here. It could be nothing other than the salvation that God was planning to bring to his people by the work of the Messiah. He's pointing forward to the atonement that can only come through the sacrifice of a perfectly spotless lamb who is made to suffer in the place of the guilty. Those who trust in the Savior that God will one day send are going to have their covenant guilt before God washed away forever. He will purify them and relieve them of their legal burden as the Savior is willing and able to take the punishment of guilt that they have earned and put it upon himself. And as if that wasn't graceful enough, God has even further blessing in mind. This new covenant will also result in a fundamental change to the people who enter into it, whereby the law of God and the terms of his covenant will now be integrated into the very heart of the participants in such a way that all who are connected to God in this manner will be granted the capacity to know the will of God, for it will be written on their hearts. And the fact that God will write this covenant upon their hearts means that those who are part of this covenant will have a renewed joy to follow the terms of that contract. They will be equipped by the generosity of God to be pleasing to God and to abide alongside him with peace and honor. So why is Paul not speaking of that particular covenant? I would argue that in Romans 2, that's not the covenant that Paul is actually speaking about. When Jeremiah 31 speaks of this new covenant, he's not speaking universally about all mankind. He is speaking about those whom God specifically has saved to himself. He's talking about the elect. Amen. Jeremiah specifically says that he will make this covenant with Israel and with Judah, the people who have been set apart for him. The church has now been grafted into that people of God. Amen. When we get to chapter 11, Paul's going to talk about this in great length. But God has made every believer a part of the people of God through grace. And so Jeremiah is speaking in chapter 31 about those who will love the Lord God. In contrast, Paul in chapter 2 of Romans is speaking about Gentiles. He lines it out for us. Those who do not have the benefit of the prophetic history. Even they, he says, know something of the law. And that limited knowledge of what God declares to be right and wrong means that they are beholden to his judgment. Remember, Paul's whole argument in this first part of Romans is geared toward the legal prosecution. It illuminates the guilt of man in order that we might be able to see how badly we need Jesus Christ and the salvation that only he can give. And so Paul's about to proclaim the hope of the gospel. He doesn't want anyone to miss the fact that they need this gospel, that it is essential to their right relationship with God. To the Israelite who thought they were safe from judgment because God had blessed them with the law, Paul declared last week that they are not safe because they haven't kept that law perfectly. They might be the hearers of the law, but they are not the doers of the law. Amen. To the Gentile who might think they were safe from judgment because they were never given that written law to begin with, so of course they can't be held accountable to it, Paul declares to these people that no, they are not safe either. Because the law, though they didn't have the codified version of it, the law was written to some degree on their hearts that they should have known better not to break it. So Romans 2 verses 14 through 16 cannot be describing Gentiles who are saved and who are able to live according to the description laid out in Jeremiah 31. Because that would be entirely counterproductive to the whole argument that Paul will carry out from verses chapter 1 verse 18 all the way to chapter 3 verse 20. And even the language itself here in verses 14 through 16 gives us a clue that this is not a not a quotation of Jeremiah 31. Paul doesn't say that the law is written upon every man's heart, which is how Jeremiah puts it. He he says that the works of the law is written upon man's heart. What is the work of the law? Paul goes on to tell us in Romans 4:15 that the work of the law, what the law brings to us, is wrath. The law exposes our weakness and our failures. And so the work of the law here, spoken of being written on man's heart, is this conscience nudging us to understand that though we break the law of God, that there are consequences to that, and that we're not going to get away with that without judgment or without grace. So Paul's describing in verses 14 through 16 awareness. Awareness of sin. Simply being aware of sin is not enough to save a person. It is only enough to make them see that they are guilty and that they're in need of solution to their sin. This awareness may be enough to restrain a man's sin to some degree, but it is not enough to make them holy and honorable. Rather than producing a peace in them, this conscious awareness of sin, this innate knowledge that some of the things that man wants to do are wrong, results in an internal conflict. And we see that play out in verses 15 and 16. A conflict inside of those who have the works of the law written upon their hearts but are not able to do those works. Again, it says in 15, their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And so the conscience bears witness. This legal term is used to evoke the thoughts of a proceeding of trial, a time of judgment. And their thoughts accuse and even excuse them like a prosecutor would, building a case against a guilty party. This is not describing the life and peace of one who sets their minds on the things of the Spirit, is it? Rather than a restored relationship with the Lord that is true of a forgiven believer, there is instead the inherent conflict, a war within that rages, alternately accusing and excusing someone when they either fail to do the thing that they know is right, or even occasionally when their conscience constrains them and they're able to avoid a behavior that they know is sin. They cannot be at peace, though, because their eyes are still fixed upon their failure to keep the works of that law. Their awareness of guilt is there. And though they might accidentally do the right thing from time to time, they know that they will eventually sin again. So the guilty hearts of the lost often accuse them rightfully. In other words, those who do not trust in Jesus willingly break the law, but they cannot do it without a haunting knowledge that what they are doing is wrong. They freely disobey, but they nevertheless feel a sense of guilt regarding their behavior. This knowledge of the truth is not enough to lead them to authentic repentance, but it is enough to make them aware that an injustice is being done and that they are putting themselves in a terrible position of judgment by their actions. And Paul says that their conflicting thoughts may even excuse them. That language there is interesting. It indicates that this is the less frequent of the two scenarios, doesn't it? It might accuse them or even excuse them from time to time. This would indicate that there are times when the conscience of the lost causes them to assess a decision and to know that they chose in a way that was not disobedient, leading to a temporary sense of relief in them. Those are rare instances. Lost man is not as evil as he can be, right? But he is undeniably rebellious. And when he is restrained in his sin, the works of the law that are written upon his heart indicate that this is better. When he is restrained in doing what is evil, there is a little bit of relief there, but not enough relief for them to be at peace with God. As Paul has been particularly concerned with the judgment that awaits those who do not have Jesus, he dispels potential confusion that some might have regarding the works of the law being written on the hearts of all men. Having this form of the law does not exclude them from judgment any more than the codified law excuses Israelite from judgment. Look again at verse 16. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Which day is Paul referring to here? The final day, the day of judgment. The day when men must stand before the throne of God and give account of what they have done. And in that day, there is only one hope, church. There is only one thing that can wash away this overbearing guilt that we have upon our shoulders, knowing that we have broken the law of God. And that one thing is the gospel. The gospel that Paul is getting ready to describe to us in great detail. God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And so the secrets of men will be exposed on that day.
nothing that I have ever done that is sinful will be hidden. It will be brought to the forefront. But if I have Christ Jesus as my advocate, then everything that I have been done will be proven to have been paid for in full by his willing sacrifice on the cross. This is the hope that Paul is building towards. This is the joy that the believer has, knowing that though the work of the law is written in our hearts too, that we can see that breaking the law of God results in judgment and condemnation, we know that the Lord God has sent his Son Jesus to intercede on our behalf, that his perfect obedience to the law did what we could not do, and his willingness to be suffered like a sinner, to suffer like a sinner in our place, is the only remedy for our guilt. That is how the guilt that we carry for ourselves is taken off of us and placed upon the cross. The secrets of men will be exposed on that day. Jesus speaks to this briefly in the Gospels. It says in Matthew chapter 6, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He's urging people to not give in such a way that people are applauding them and giving them credit for what they have done. Matthew 6:6, it says, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Pray to your Father who is in secret. Our religious devotion to the Lord God should not always be a show to others, where we're trying to gain a better opinion of our peers by praying grand and long and flowery prayers, but that we should be praying to the Lord when no one is even looking to us, that we might be seeking him and trying to build that relationship with him that he's established through Christ. Matthew 6:18 says that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Again and again, what is important? What is important is the fact that God sees each of us. What is important is that the works that the Lord God... Hello, buddy. What is important is that the Lord is our true judge. I like that he feels comfortable enough to just walk up and hang out with his pastors. Excuse me if I'm a little lost right now.
That's all right.
The secret things will be judged by the Lord God. So, this idea that the law is written on the hearts of men, it is in no way saying that man has everything he needs to obey the law within himself. No, it is saying that the guilt that we carry is something that is clear to us even if we refuse to look it straight in the face. The need for salvation should resound in us. And I want to close with this. We all know people that need the grace of Jesus Christ. If you're a believer here today, you've experienced the joy of being set free from the prison of your own sin. You've experienced the lightness of freedom that comes when Christ takes that burden off of you and puts it upon himself. But you know people, and you love people who have not tasted of that joy yet. You know that that burden is still heavy upon them. You know that in their heart they know their life is being lived in a wicked manner that does not honor the Lord God. And though we have these people in our lives that we want to reach out to, often we feel a little intimidated to do so. We act as though we don't have the right words to say that will help them to understand their need for Christ. And I would say this, the fact that Paul has lined out to us here that even the Gentile who doesn't have a spiritual history with the Lord God, even they possess the law written on their hearts, should seem to us to be like an open door. That you're not starting from scratch when you go to a non-believer and start to share with them about Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit has already written upon their hearts the fact that they are at odds with their Maker. And so when you go to share the gospel with somebody, go knowing that there is already a law written upon their hearts, a law that they cannot deny that they have violated. Go knowing that even if they are a staunch atheist, that Paul has taught us already that the heavens declare, the creation declares that there is a God and that we are all without excuse. We know that this creation is not the product of random chance and millions of years. We know that there is a God. And so when you go to a person to share the gospel truth with them, you can say boldly, I know that you know in your heart that the things that you have done in your life are wrong and that you need forgiveness. Do you want to know how to be forgiven? Do you want to know how much God loved his people? That he was willing to send his own son to take on flesh and to dwell in this earthly way with us that he took on the full limitations of a human nature and walked according to the law in the ways that we could not walk. You know that you're a sinner, but God sent his son Christ, who was not a sinner, who was in every way obedient to the commands of Yahweh, your creator. And point them to his perfect work. Help them to understand that though that condemnation in the heart, that nagging conscience continues to not let a sinner rest, that those who are in Christ Jesus have ultimate and eternal rest in him. And that by the work of Jesus Christ, our whole view of the law is different. Now, not only are the works of the law, the product of the law, which is judgment, not only is that written upon our hearts, but the law itself is now being infused into us that we might love the law of God, that we might want to walk in it, that he might give us strength to be the kinds of people that we could never be apart from his helping grace. And so, friends, when you have someone in your life that you have not yet spoken to and you begin to shrink away from that, remember that God is already doing the work to make your message settle in if it needs to. That he has already written upon the heart of that person that there is a law of God, that there is a right and a wrong, and that only God determines who is worthy of that right and that wrong. Use these opportunities, friends, to preach that gospel and to help people to understand that we don't have to live in despair without end, that we can have hope in the Son of God. Bow with me in a word of prayer. God, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for the ways that you have loved us and brought us near to yourself. You are holy and good and without blame or shame. And so we thank you, Father, that the ways that you have loved us have made it possible for a wretched and stained people like us to be washed clean. For you cannot have fellowship with that which is wretched and wicked and sinful. And so help us, Lord God, to know you better through your word. Help us to be able to digest these complicated aspects of Scripture, these aspects of Scripture which tell us the truth about the state of man's heart before grace and before salvation, and that point us to the beautiful remedy of Jesus Christ, God. We give you all the credit and the glory for what you are making us to be, and we thank you for this new covenant that we now walk in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The worship team is going to come up, and they're going to lead us in another song of praise. We'd like to have music after the preaching, because having heard the word of God and being reminded of the wonderful blessings you have in Christ, it makes sense that we have an opportunity to respond to that reminder through praise and adoration of our Savior. So let's praise him together before we are dismissed.